All right, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here with you again. Next week, Pastor Evan, Lord willing, will be back with us, and we'll be back in Deuteronomy. Well, last week, we dealt with the issue of doubt in the life of a believer. We looked at John the Baptist. This week, we're going to deal with fear in the life of the believer. And the truth of the matter is we live in a day where it seems like there's an epidemic of fear. There's fear of heights, fear of bridges, fear of crowds, fear of germs, you name it. All types of different fears that people face. And the truth of the matter is every one of us in here, at some point in our lives, we've had to deal with issues of fear in our lives. Fear is a product of the fall. And what I mean by that is, you think back in Genesis, that Adam and Eve lived in a perfect environment. They had a perfect intimacy with God, a perfect relationship with God. And then we find, when sin came into the world, we find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 10, it says, Adam tells God that he's hiding from God because he's afraid. The first sign of fear in the Bible goes way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 10. Now this morning, we are going to look at a night in the life of the apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ has told them he is going to depart from them, and they are filled with sorrow and grief. Because think about it, they left everything to follow Jesus. They left families, they left occupations, they left behind friends, and he was the one they loved. He was their friend, he was the one who was their protector, and he was their Lord. And the Bible says at this point, Jesus, not only does he tell them he's going to be departing from them, but Jesus tells them persecution is coming. He's going to tell them, you are going to face persecution. And the Bible tells us at that time, they were filled with sorrow. And they were filled with fear. Now, this morning, perhaps to some degree, fear has a grip on you. Maybe it's fear of losing someone. Maybe it's fear of sickness. Maybe it's fear of the future. If you have children, or if you have grandchildren, perhaps you look at the state of our country. You look at the state of what is being promoted and taught, and you think, what kind of world are my children going to be living in? What kind of world are my grandchildren going to be living in? And fear can come upon us. But it's interesting that Jesus, what he does is he comforts his disciples. Even in spite of the fact that he is going to face this indescribable sorrow that is going to be coming upon him. So this morning, what we are going to do, in our text, we're going to look and we are going to see the remedy for believers when it comes to this whole issue of fear. Turn to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14. And we're going to learn from the experience of these disciples about this whole issue of fear in the life of a believer and how we can overcome this. Now, you know the setting in John 14. We're in the upper room. John 13, Jesus has washed the feet of his disciples, and he's instituted the Lord's Supper. We know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in chapter 14, verses 1, he says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I go and prepare a place for you. And in those first 15 verses, Jesus is calling upon them to put their faith and trust in him. Now we're going to look at verses 16 on and look at this whole issue of what they're facing. So look at verse 16. We'll pick it up. Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now pick it up in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be fearful. You have heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you this before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up and go. How do believers respond to fear? The first thing I want us to note this morning is to depend upon the Holy Spirit. To depend upon the Holy Spirit. Now let's look in verse 16. Jesus says, I will ask the Father. So we see his intercession, his work of intercession right there, even in the upper room. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. That word another in the Greek is allos. That word means another of the exact same kind. Jesus is going to send one who is exact nature as himself. And he uses the word helper. Now that's the word parakletos, the Greek word. And the New American, the ESV version, they translate that word helper. It can also be translated advocate. It was used in secular Greek to speak of, in a legal sense, one who was an advocate. It can also be translated counselor. And the word, what it literally means is one who comes alongside of another. One who comes alongside of another. Listen to, now the old King James used the word comfort. I'm going to send the comforter to you. But listen to what commentator Leon Morris says. He says, in modern times, comfort has come to have a meaning like consolation. It points to a making the best of a difficult situation, whereas the idea of parakletos is not so much that as that of providing assistance that will deliver from a difficult situation. Therefore, the term helper is far better. So he speaks of the Holy Spirit because he is the one who is going to come. We know that from verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth. And in verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit. So this, when he says another helper is coming, it implies very clearly that they already had a helper, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who came alongside of them. He was the one who encouraged them. Now that he's leaving, he is sending another who is going to minister to them. We have to ask right in the beginning here, who is the Holy Spirit? There's a lot of confusion in our world today as to who the Holy Spirit is. Well, the Holy Spirit is not some force. The Holy Spirit is not some power out there. The Bible tells us the Holy Spirit, first of all, is a person. He has attributes of personhood. We find that in the Scriptures. We find, first of all, that the Holy Spirit has an intellect. We find that in 1 Corinthians. And I just want to read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. And he says this, for whom among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has intellect. But he also has another attribute of personhood. The Holy Spirit has emotion. Think back on Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed. Listen to what he says in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10. Even in the Old Testament, it says, but they rebelled. The people rebelled against God. And it says in Isaiah 63:10, and they grieved his spirit. He grieved his Holy Spirit. So he has an intellect, he has emotion, but the Holy Spirit also has a will. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. It speaks of the whole issue of spiritual gifts. And the Word of God tells us that the Spirit of God is the one who distributes spiritual gifts to people. And he does it according to his sovereign will. So the Spirit of God has an intellect, he has emotion, he has a will. Attributes of personhood. But we also find when we come to the Word of God that he has attributes of deity. First of all, he's eternal. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 calls him the eternal spirit. Not only that, but he is omniscient. We just saw that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. He has the mind of God. He is all-knowing. Not only that, but he is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. Read back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He was there at the creation. The Spirit of God was a part of creation with the Father and with the Son. The triune God was there, but he is all-powerful. Not only that, but the Spirit of God is omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Listen to what he says in Psalm 139, verse 7. Familiar verses to some of us. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. So we see the Holy Spirit is ever present everywhere. He has all of these attributes of deity. That's why when we come to Acts chapter 5, Peter makes it very clear. When you remember with Ananias and Sapphira, they had lied about money they were going to give. And the Bible tells us that Peter says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says, you didn't lie to men, you lied to God. So we see that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, what does he do in the life of the believer? Well, look in verse 16. It says, he may be with you forever. That the Holy Spirit is with the believer forever. And you see, our perseverance, there is a divine guarantee of our perseverance right there in that verse. But he also abides and indwells. Look in verse 17 at the end of that verse. Jesus tells the apostles that he abides with you and will be in you. And what he's telling us there, think about this. For the apostles, the Spirit had not yet come at Pentecost. So for them, the Spirit of God was abiding with them as they were ministering with Jesus, but he was not yet to indwell them. You think back in the in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God dwelled among the people of God, primarily in the tabernacle and in the temple. But when we come to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, we are the temple. We are indwelled with the Spirit. So one of the things the Spirit of God does, he indwells believers. But not only that, but he teaches us. Look in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. Now I believe that verse primarily is for the apostles. I believe that's primarily speaking of the Word of God. That he is going to bring to their mind the things that Jesus said. Think about it. John wrote this gospel probably around 90 AD. That's probably somewhere 50, 60 years after Jesus died. How did he remember all of the things Jesus said? Well, the Holy Spirit promised that he was going to bring to mind these things. And he would also teach the apostles as they would go out and minister. But there is certainly an application there for you and I as well, that he is our teacher. Not only that, but the Spirit of God strengthens us, strengthens the believer. We see that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Paul prays that you might send the Spirit of God, that we might be strengthened in the inner man by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 17. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. The world cannot receive the Spirit of God. Notice he doesn't say they will not. He says they cannot receive the Spirit of God. The natural man does not accept the Spirit, things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. His mind is darkened. And he says here that the world cannot do it. But Jesus is going to ask the Father. He's going to send the Spirit. And in verse 26, he says the Spirit is sent in his name. That means as his representative. The Spirit of God. And we come to John chapter 16. It says that Jesus sends the Spirit. So we see the Father and the Son send the Spirit. He's sent to be the representative of Jesus Christ. And these disciples, they're reminded here of their weakness. Here they are in that moment. They're in that upper room. They're filled with fear. They're plagued with fear. They're thinking about, how am I going to face life without Jesus? How am I going to go on without this one whom I've walked with for over 3 years? And what Jesus is telling them is, me and my Father are going to send our Spirit to you. And what we see here, believer, is that whatever is happening in your life, whatever is happening in my life, whatever causes that moment of fear in our lives, what is he assuring us right here? That I have sent my Spirit, who is living on the inside of you, believer. The Spirit of God is indwelling you and I to face whatever comes our way. He is the source of our strength. And what happens when we depend upon the Holy Spirit of God? First of all, he makes us courageous to face whatever it is that comes in our path. But not only that, he's our teacher. He's the one who makes us competent. The Spirit of God teaches us. He gives us understanding. He illuminates our mind. He is the one who brings us to maturity. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And let me give you a little prayer that I just want to encourage you with. I've gotten into the habit of every time I spend time in the Word of God, and when I'm meditating on the Word of God, without exception, before I open my Bible and I have that time set aside to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray out loud Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. Lord, open my mind that I may behold wonderful things from your law, from your word. Open my mind, Lord. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, speak to me. You say, is that a ritual you go through? No, it's not a ritual. You know what it is? It's my acknowledging, Lord, I am totally dependent upon you. When I come to this book, sometimes I'm dry and cold. Lord, I need you. I need you to speak to my mind. And that's what he does. You say, but what do I do when fear comes upon me? What do I do when it grips me in that moment? I think back at Psalm 55, verse 22. He says, cast your burden upon the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, cast your anxiety, cast your fear. When those thoughts come, what we need to do is, God, I can't handle this. I give this to you by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I desperately need you. So the first thing we see here, if we are going to, as believers, overcome that fear from the apostles, we see that we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. Number two, recognize Jesus Christ is your life. Recognize Jesus Christ is your life. Jesus is telling them on that night, this isn't the end. My relationship with you is not going to be broken. It's inseparable. And look what he says in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. Now in chapter 13, verse 33, he uses a real term of affection. He calls them little children. Isn't that beautiful how he views his children? And he says, listen, I am going away, but I'm not leaving you as orphans. I will come to you. Now, what does he mean when he says, I'm going to come to you? Well, scholars are kind of divided on that. It may mean he's speaking about the resurrection. I'm going to come to you. After I die, I'm coming back. You are going to see me again. And I do think, in a sense, it does mean that. But in a bigger sense, I believe he's speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus is going to be present with them through His Spirit. Now, as believers, I think we understand what it means, or at least we should, what it means when we say Jesus Christ is my Savior, right? We understand that He died as my substitute, that He took the penalty that I deserve, that He endured God's wrath on my behalf, and when I trust in Him as my Lord, the Bible says I'm forgiven, I'm saved from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin. We understand that. I think we understand, or at least we should understand, that when we say Jesus Christ is my Lord, that word kurios, He's the Lord, He's the ruler in my life, He's the authority in my life, He's my master. I think we understand that, but do we understand what it means that Jesus Christ is my life? Jesus Christ is my life. Look at verse 19. After a little while, the world will no longer see me. He's going to die. But you will see me. They're going to see him again. But look what he says. Because I live, you will live also. You will live also. And he's saying, he's pointing to eternal life, but he's also speaking of life here and now. Spiritual life in this world. And just a side note, I think this is the verse that that great hymn, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow, comes from this very verse of Scripture. And Jesus is speaking about that resurrection life. And look in verse 20. He says, in that day, Pentecost, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And he's speaking here about this union. He's saying when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you are going to understand, you're going to have a consciousness that you are united with me, that you are united with me with my very life. And in verse 21, he says, I'm going to disclose myself. He speaks about disclosing himself to those who obey him, to those who truly belong to him. So you see, the coming of the Holy Spirit was also the coming of Jesus Christ invisibly to his followers. It was the coming of Jesus invisibly. The presence of Jesus Christ would now be with his followers from Pentecost onward. And that's the encouragement Jesus is giving them in this upper room. I'm leaving you, but I'm coming back to you, not temporarily for a moment at the resurrection, but I am coming back through my Spirit, and I am going to be with you. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Colossians 3, verse 3. And listen to what he says here. Speaking of this whole issue of Jesus Christ being our life. We can look at verse 1, actually. We'll take it from Colossians 3, verse 1. He says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now look what he says. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, and look at this little phrase, who is our life. Who is our life. Turn back to John. So when he says in verse 19 of 14, he's telling them, he says, because I live, you will live also. That is his promise. Now, if I were to take two people and ask them to come up here, and I had someone stand here to my left, and this person was an unbeliever, and I had someone stand over here to my right, and this person's a believer, and I asked you, what is the difference between these two people? You might look and say, well, this person here doesn't believe the Bible. This person doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God. This person here doesn't believe in eternal life. All true. This person over here believes in the Word of God. This person here believes Jesus is the Messiah and God incarnate. This person over here believes in eternal life. And we go on, and that's true. But you know what I think? One of the things we miss? This person over here in Christ has the very life of God in them. This person has God living in them, and this person is a corpse. Now, they may be alive physically, but spiritually they are walking dead. The believer has the life of Jesus Christ in them, living on the inside in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may say, well, what does that have to do with what we're talking about, fear? What does that have to do for the disciples as they are facing fear, as I'm facing fear in my life? You don't know what's going on in my life, you may say. What in the world does Jesus being my life have to do with that? It has everything to do with it. Because whatever circumstance you and I face, guess who's with us? The presence of Jesus Christ is with every single solitary believer. I think back in the book of Daniel, the three young Hebrew men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember the story? And Nebuchadnezzar throws them in that fiery furnace, the three of them. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar looks in the furnace and he says, wait a minute, didn't we put three in there? Who is that fourth one in there? And he says, there's one like a son of God. That was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the flames with them. And whatever you and I face, whatever comes down the pike, we can be sure of one thing. Jesus Christ is right there with us. Jesus Christ is right there in the fire. That's why it is so crucial to understand that he is our life. Number three, we need to seek the peace of Jesus Christ. Look in verse 27. This is a familiar verse as well. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid. Now, it's important at this point we have to make a distinction. There is a distinction in the life of the believer between having peace with God and having the peace of God. Peace with God, one of them is judicial, and one of them is experiential. One of them is objective, and one of them is subjective in our experience as an individual. And one commentator, Arthur Pink, I'd never thought about this before, but he believes actually in that verse, Jesus is making that distinction. Peace I leave with you. He says that is really peace with God, but my peace I give to you is the peace that he gives. I'm not quite convinced thoroughly of that, but it's an interesting point. But there is that distinction. Peace with God is what happens the moment we're saved. Think back on Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God. It's judicial. At the moment of salvation, what happens? We who were once enemies of God, we who were alienated from God, we who were living as rebels of God, shaking our fist at heaven, we who hated God. You say, well, I didn't hate God. Listen, when we were unsaved, we lived as enemies of God. We might not have said we hated God, but our actions show we did. And what does he say? When Jesus Christ comes along, he pays our sin debt in full. He bears the wrath of his Father on the cross. And then what does he do? He sends his grace, which captures us and consumes us and regenerates us, and we're saved. And in that moment, we go from his enemies to being adopted into his family. Glorious truth, right? Now, that happens in a moment when we're saved. But what Jesus is speaking about here is an experiential peace. He is speaking about, listen, this is the peace that gave Jesus calmness when he was mocked. This is the peace that gave Jesus calmness when he was hated, when he was opposed. This is the peace that gave Jesus calm even when death was imminent. You say, well, wasn't his soul in anguish in the garden? Absolutely. But he got up out of that garden when he knew that was the Father's will, and he headed straight for the cross. And he's saying here that that peace, that supernatural peace, is available to you and me. That peace of Jesus Christ is available for us, and it's not contingent upon the circumstances of our lives. And he says here, this is nothing like the world can give. Turn to Isaiah 57, verse 20. Isaiah 57, verse 20. Because the world thinks they have peace, or at least they want us to think that they have peace, that the world is somehow going to promise us peace. Really, all we have to do is just look around at the people of the world that we know and look at the countries of the world. Do you see peace? But look what he says in Isaiah 57, verse 20. But the wicked, look at the way he describes the unbeliever, the wicked. The wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. Now look at verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. There is no peace for the wicked. And we turn back to John, and when Jesus says, my peace I give unto you, he says, not as the world gives. There is no peace from this wicked world. There's no peace that this world can give us. But here's what I want us to understand. Many of the promises in the Bible, we must individually appropriate these promises. Jesus is promising his peace, but we have to take it as our own. We have to appropriate this peace. He says in Psalm 34, verse 14, listen to this, seek peace, pursue it. That we have a responsibility to seek this peace. Now you say, well, how do we do that? How do I seek this turmoil brewing in my life? How in the world am I to seek this peace? Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 4. You know these verses. Be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't fear. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Have you asked God in the middle of struggle, Lord, I need your peace? He says here, we're to come to him and ask him for that peace. Psalm 119, verse 165 also says, in the word of God, there's great peace. God gives us his peace, the peace of Christ, when we're in the word of God. When we're reading and we see these glorious assurances and promises that he gives to us as his children. And what happens to you and I when we come to Christ, when we ask for his peace in the midst of turmoil? Well, first of all, he gives us composure. It's amazing how he can bring us to that point where we are not falling apart, regardless of what's going on around us. That's the peace of Christ. Only he can do that. The peace of Jesus Christ dispels fear in us. The peace of Jesus Christ protects our minds and our hearts from the invading force of anxiety. And you know what else it does? It gives us a quiet assurance deep in our soul that our God's in control. So he says we need to seek the peace of Jesus Christ. Number four, how are we to overcome fear? We need to accept God's plan for the future. Accept God's plan for the future. Look in verse 29. Jesus is telling the disciples. He told them to seek my peace. I'm going to give it to you. And then he says, I have told you before it happens. I told you what's going to happen. And he says, so that when. Note that little word, when. Isn't it interesting how we can just read past something and miss the significance of it? It doesn't say if. God's plan is not if. God's plan is when. And Jesus says, I've told you this so that when it happens. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. And I want you to see that really the disciples should have known this. Because on many of occasions, Jesus has told them what's going to happen. He told them what the Father's plan is. Look in chapter 16, verse 21. You remember this at Caesarea Philippi with, who do you say that I am? And then Jesus is going to tell them. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and look, and be killed and raised up on the third day. Now, you remember when Peter heard that, Peter said, no, no way, Lord. And Jesus ends up rebuking him. But he told him very plainly, this is what's going to happen. Look in chapter 7, verse 9. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're coming down the Mount of Transfiguration. And look what Jesus is going to tell them. It's Peter, James, and John. And in verse 9, it says this. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Look over in verse 22, Matthew 17. And while they gathered together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. Lastly, turn to chapter 20, verse 17. I just want to show you how often and plainly Jesus spoke about this. Now he's going to pull aside the 12. As Jesus, chapter 20, verse 17, as Jesus was going to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify, and on the third day he will be raised again. How plain and how clear. But you see, the issue was, as we come back to John 14, there in that upper room, the disciples couldn't embrace it. And they're focused what? They're focused on their own selves. They're focused on, how am I going to live without him? How am I going to face the future without Christ? Lord, this can't be that you're going to die. This can't be that you're going away. They were consumed. And Jesus, look what he says in verse 28. Jump back there. You heard that I said I go away, and I will come to you. And he says, if you loved me. Now, they did love him. But what he's saying there is, if you loved me as you really ought to have loved me, he says, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. The Father is greater than I. Think about what he's telling them there. He's saying, if you really understood my Father's plan, if you had listened all those times I told you exactly what was going to happen, and I'm going back to my Father, Jesus says, you know what? You'd be rejoicing now. You wouldn't be in sorrow. You would be rejoicing. That upper room wouldn't be a place of fear and sorrow. You would be rejoicing. Why? Because I'm going back to my Father. It's greater gain for me. He said that I am going to receive. I'm going to have that glory that I had before the foundation of the world. And I'm going to be with my Father. You would be rejoicing. If you just grasp the Father's plan, everything I told you, you would be celebrating. Now, what do we do with what he says, the Father is greater than I? Now, heresies dating back to the Arians, the early church, cults today, the Jehovah's Witness, they say, look at that. See, Jesus is not God. He says the Father is greater than I. Think about it. He is in his incarnate state. He is here in human flesh. So he is speaking not of the Father being greater in being. The Father is not greater in essence. They are one in essence and one in being. He is speaking of his subordination while he's on this earth to the Father. And the Son eternally is subordinate to the Father, but that's his role. It's got nothing to do with the essence of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's saying here, just think back in John chapter 10, verse 30. The Father and I are one. So that dispels all of that. And Jesus is telling them here, your focus is in the wrong place. And that happens to us as well. We can focus on self, and that's a recipe for disaster. Because when I'm having a bad week spiritually and wrestling with sin, what happens? I feel discouraged, despondent. If I'm focused on self, and if I'm having a great week spiritually, I'm tempted to be conceited. Or we can focus on circumstances, and that is a recipe for depression and discouragement. If you look at the circumstances around you that you cannot change, I guarantee it, you're going down. Or we can focus on possessions, and we know what a waste that is, how empty that is. Or we can focus on other people in an unbiblical manner. And we tend to, what do then? We lift them up, and we're setting ourselves up for disappointment and disillusionment or idolatry. You can make an idol of children. You can make an idol of your spouse. You can make an idol of preachers. You can make an idol of pastors. We can idolize anything when we have our focus wrong. And he's saying here, where should our focus be? On the Lord. He's sovereign. You see, he's sovereign over our lives. He's sovereign over our circumstances. He's sovereign over our possessions. He's sovereign over all the people in our lives. And he's telling them here, listen, I am in control. Focus, listen, accept God's plan for the future. You want to overcome fear as my follower? You recognize the future is in my hand. I am in control. I am sovereign over these things. And no matter how dark and discouraging it looked for the apostles that night, God was in complete control of everything that's going on. And he encourages them not to fear because of that. And in your life and my life as well, when things seem to be unraveling around us, he's in control. And lastly, the way to overcome fear is simply this. Follow Jesus' pattern of obedience. Follow Jesus' pattern of obedience. Look in verse 30. He says, I will not speak much more to you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Jesus says, Satan's coming. The evil one, the ruler of this world, the god of this age, small g, he's coming. Remember, Judas has left, and Judas has gone. He's filled with Satan. He's gone to the corrupt religious leaders, and what he's doing with them, he is conspiring, and in just a few short hours, we're going to see in John chapter 18, they're going to come with a Roman cohort, and they're coming to get Jesus. But notice what he says. He says, he has nothing in me. The devil has no authority over me. He has no way of tempting me. He has nothing. He is nothing. But I want you to notice, with all this hell that's breaking loose around Jesus that night, he knows what's coming. He knows the beatings are coming. He knows the cross is coming. He knows he's going to be separated from his Father. And look what he does. Look at verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. Now look at this phrase. I do exactly as the Father commanded. All this going on, and here's what Jesus says. Here's what I do, what my Father told me to do. I do exactly what my Father commanded me to do. Perfect obedience in that crucial moment. Perfect obedience. And that was the proof of his love for the Father. Look what he says. And this is the only place in all of the New Testament Jesus says, I love the Father. Isn't that interesting? The only spot he says that. And how does he love him? By showing his obedience to him. And that's what he tells us as his followers. If you love me, it's going to show forth in your obedience to me. Verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Verse 21, he who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. It's crucially important we depend upon the Holy Spirit. It's crucially important we recognize Jesus Christ as our life. It's crucially important that we seek the peace of Jesus Christ. It's crucially important we realize he's in control. But at some point, you and I have to obey. We have to act. It's not enough to fight fear and just stand there and expect something to happen. You and I have to act in obedience to Almighty God. And think about what happened to these apostles. After the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, yes, they were filled with the Spirit of God. They lived dependently upon the Spirit. Yes, they had a consciousness that Jesus Christ was with them. They had the peace of Jesus. They accepted what was happening. They knew it was part of God's plan. And they acted. And God used them in an incredible way to turn this world upside down. And when you and I face those moments in our life, when fear comes in on us and it feels like we're going down, we look to him. He's told us how we can overcome fear. And the question is, will we respond in the right way that he's set forth in his word? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. again, Lord, just as last week, we saw that your disciples and followers of you, in many ways, they're much like us, Lord. Frail at times, weak, dealing with fears and struggles. But Lord, thank you, just as you comforted your apostles, your disciples on that night, you comfort our hearts. And I pray for that one here this morning, Lord, who may be in the grips of fear, even this day. I don't know what it is, Lord, but you do. Father, would you set them free? May they apply these principles that come right from that upper room, Lord, from your word, from your truth. And Lord, give us wisdom to seek your peace, to trust in you, and to obey you. Father, we thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.